Let's continue with our story through the triumphal entry. I want to ask you a question. Do you ever feel like your life has been hijacked? Do you ever feel like you'd like to be about other things? You'd like to be doing other things, but you just seem to be being taken in a direction that isn't necessarily what you wanted for yourself? Have you ever stood back and evaluated your life and gone, I've sort of gone in a direction that I really didn't intend? Have you ever found yourself in that position? Now, when Carolyn and I and the family were moving down to Perth, we sort of thought, oh, when we get there, we'd like to do this, 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 and this. And then after a year, you sort of go, well, it hasn't really happened the way that we intended. Life's like that. And we see in the story of the triumphal entry that there is a real risk for Jesus at this moment in time that his whole mission could get hijacked. It's a really interesting story. And the way Jesus deals with that will help us in dealing with those situations in our own life, when our own life is possibly being dragged in a direction that we don't want it to go, that God does not want it to go. So let's explore the story together from verse 12 of chapter 12 in John. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. What's the next day? Well, remember last week we were talking about how Jesus was anointed with oil and he'd spoken about the day of his burial approaching. Fairly somber stuff. Well, this is the day after that. And you might remember that quite a few people had gone out to Bethany where Jesus was staying because they'd heard he was in the area. The guy who had raised Lazarus from the dead is back. He disappeared for a while, but now he's back. Excellent. And they've gone out to see him. And Jesus sort of says these things which maybe throws them a little bit. And a great crowd that had come for the feast had heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, this really is a great crowd. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that at this same feast, the Passover, about 40 years later, there are about 2.7 million people, by his reckoning, in Jerusalem at this time. There are a lot of people. And word of what Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead has gotten out, and they're very excited. And you remember how some of the Jewish leaders responded to that miracle? Oh, this is danger. If everyone hears about this at the feast, we could have riots on our hands. We could have people trying to make this guy king. We need to get rid of him. Now, they haven't been successful, and the feast is here, and people are hearing that there is this incredible miracle worker in their midst. So there's this great crowd of people. How many of them went out of the city initially? We don't know, but there's a huge number. And verse 13 tells us, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And you really understand now why those Jewish leaders wanted to assassinate Jesus before this time. Because he's arrived, there is this huge mass of humanity. All these people come to Jerusalem in the midst of religious fervour and they've heard Jesus is there and they're now treating him as a king, as somebody who is coming in as their saviour. Now, for people who were familiar with the Jewish customs, when they read these verses in John, it would immediately make sense. We're not there 2,000 years ago. We're not as familiar with what was going on. So let me give you a little bit of background. When they cry Hosanna, why do they do that? Well, at many of the Jewish feasts, there would be great pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And there would be tens, hundreds of thousands of people, even up into the millions, as Josephus reports. The city would be full to overflowing. And the hub of worship would be the temple and the Temple Mount. And there's a reconstruction of what that might have looked like. And you can see there's a fairly well spaced out group of people all approaching the temple to worship. And at these significant feasts during the year, the crowds would pour in order to come and worship God at the Temple Mount. And at each of these, what are called major feasts in Judaism, the same psalms would be sung by the professional singers, the Levites, every feast. And they'd be sung at different times with different musical accompaniment, but at every feast, these psalms would be sung. And they're Psalms 113 to 118. They're called the Hallel. And so the Jews would be very familiar with this. Every important occasion, these things would be sung through. Now, just to give you an idea again of that great crowd, as you can see, there's a fair number that could fit in that area. we read that in some feasts, the Passover significantly, they would actually have to go in shifts. The number of people was so great that they couldn't all fit on that Temple Mount area at the same time. So they would close the gates, one group would finish worshipping, they'd sort of herd them out the other side, and then the next lot would be let through. And typically they would have to go in three shifts at the Passover in order to fit everyone in. Well, how many would fit in one sort of gathering? This is that area today. Now, the temple is gone. The Romans destroyed it. What stands on that site is the Dome of the Rock. And today, Muslims gather there during the sacred month of Ramadan in particular and pray toward Mecca. And they fit 400,000 in that same area today to pray on those occasions. So you can see there's a fair number of people that fit into that space in order to worship. For those of you who like watching football, it's about 7 MCGs, 7.5 MCGs. Or to put it another way, here's our suburb of Kingsley right there. There's where I live in Craigie. This is the city of Joondalup. If we took everyone who lives in the city of Joondalup and took them all to Jerusalem and put them on the Temple Mount, we would only half fill it. So you get the picture that there's a lot of people who fit in this space. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time because they need to fill it three times over. We are talking a big crowd of people and they're all saying, Hosanna! What do they mean when they're doing that? This big crowd who have come out to see Jesus. Well, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which we read about in chapters 7 to 10, as these psalms were sung through every day of the feast, 7 days in a row they would be sung through, what they would do is they would take in palm branches as part of the celebration. And the palm branches would be tied together with some other things. And every time they got to Psalm 118, verse 1, as this was sung through, and we're getting towards the end of it now, Psalm 118, the last psalm that is sung through, when they get to verse 1, where it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. They would take their palm branches and they would shake them towards the altar as a way of giving thanks to God. They would do that again when it got down to verse 25. O Lord, save us. And as the singers sung that line, they would all shake their palm branches. O Lord, save us. Literally, Jehovah Hosanna. Jehovah Hosanna. Lord, Jehovah, save us. Hosanna. Now on this occasion, they've taken their palm branches out of the city, out of this area, and they're actually waving them at whom? Jesus. And one of the other Gospels tells us they laid them down on the road as he comes along. And they're not waving them toward the altar to say, save us. They're waving them toward Jesus, and they're bringing them to Jesus to say, save us. So they're welcoming Jesus as this saving king into their midst. Hosanna, he's an answer to prayer. Where they normally say, God save us, they're now saying to Jesus, save us. There's some sort of acknowledgement that here is somebody who comes from God to save us, and they are very excited about it. What do they have in mind in terms of what that salvation might look like? Well, what did they say in the reading? They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognise Jesus as the Saviour from God, the answer to their prayer, Jehovah save us. And they continue to say, blessed is the King of Israel. So in their minds they're thinking the way that he is going to save us is he is going to be made king. He is going to be the one who throws off the shackles of Rome, the one who re-establishes us as a nation. And imagine what they're thinking. Here is a guy who can raise people from the dead. Can any army stand against us? Here we have this massive people, a huge group of people, and they don't even fear death. Nothing can stand in their way. Of course Jesus is going to become their king. And they're thinking, I'm sure, let's take him up to the Temple Mount. Let's make him king right now. Psalm 118 continues, and remember, this is sung through every time. They're very familiar with this. Those lines continue, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Yes, we're on the way. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. That's going to be a significant phrase a little later on in the passage. With boughs in hand, those palm branches, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And that's what they did year by year. They would take them up to the altar. Now they've taken their branches to Jesus, and I'm sure they're thinking, let's take Jesus up to the horns of the altar. Let's make him our king. Let's get on with this so that he can grant us the success that we have been praying for. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. You know something I find interesting? That last verse there, verse 27, where it says, with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. That's probably the common understanding of what that phrase means in the Hebrew. But if we are more literal about it, it reads like this. Take the sacrifice and bind it with cords on the altar. If you look at the New Living Translation, New American Standard, King James, a lot of other versions, they will say it more like what I've just read. Take the sacrifice up to the horns of the altar. That's literally what those words mean. And I can't help but appreciate the irony of God in that even as people are quoting this psalm and saying, the king's here, this is excellent, let's go make him king, let's go enjoy the success that we've been longing for, the psalm that prophesied this actually speaks about this king not as a conquering king, but as a sacrifice who would be sacrificed for what? The sins of the world. So even the psalm that they're quoting has a meaning which they do not acknowledge. But if you have 500,000 people or however many it might have been on this occasion stirred up to make you king, that's got to give you some confidence, right? This is what those Sanhedrin members were quaking in their boots about. There's no way that they are going to be able to stop Jesus being made king by force of numbers. Their worst fears are about to be realised. And that's why they'd been so keen to get rid of Jesus quietly before now. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't want that. He understands the true meaning of Psalm 118. He knows that his mission is not to be made king, it's to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so what does he do to try and communicate that to this group, to try and avoid being made king by force, but rather do the mission that God has intended for him? Well, verse 14 in John 12 continues the story. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So what was it that his disciples did not understand? You remember the story that Jesus sent two of his disciples into Bethpage, a village just outside Jerusalem. He told them they would find a young donkey, the colt, a foal of a donkey, that it would be tied up, that they were to bring it. If anyone said, hey, what are you doing? They would say, the master has need of it. And so they've gone and got this colt, this young donkey. They've brought it to Jesus. It had never been ridden before. It's only a young thing. It wouldn't have been a great size. And Jesus rides it into Jerusalem. Just as Zechariah prophesied, the king would come in on the colt of a donkey. Now, that's odd. Now, you picture a conquering king coming into his city. What's he going to ride? He's going to ride a war horse. He's going to ride a stallion, something with a bit of impressiveness about it. In the modern age, he'd come riding on a tank or in a nice sports car or something. But, you know, he'd make an entrance. He'd come in on a big airliner or something. But to come in on something so small and humble, it sort of doesn't give the right picture, does it? But nevertheless, it's prophesied that that's how the king would arrive. Now, the people, as they are thinking of their chosen king, they would remember Old Testament prophecies like Zechariah chapter 9, which says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see a king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. They'll be going, yes, he comes, our just king, the one who's going to look after us, the one who's going to do what is right, the one who is going to bring our salvation with him. Gentle. Normally the leader of a revolution against an oppressing force isn't characterized by gentleness. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. So what's that part about? It's interesting if you read through the prophecy of Zechariah 9, wonderful book Zechariah, If you read through that, just a few verses later on, Zechariah describes Jesus as marching on storms of the south, marching to bring judgment. It really does show Jesus as this conquering king. And that's the image that these guys have. He's going to come in, he's going to wipe the floor with these Romans, he's going to set everything right, he's going to make everything good for us. That's what they've got in mind. But God, hundreds of years before it happened, he knew the order that things were going to happen in. And God knew that first Jesus was going to come gently, humbly, with a different mission. Jesus is going to come as the conquering king. The prophecies are certain. We sung earlier, standing on the promises. That's one of them. We're looking forward to it. But this isn't the time. Jesus is first coming in humbly. And so he's giving a little bit of a clue here. By coming in on a foal of a donkey, he's giving a clue. Look, I'm not the conquering king yet. That's not my mission yet. I'm coming gently, humbly. Don't try to make me king by force. I'm here on a different mission. Do the people get it? No. No one gets it at the time. And as it says, the disciples only understood after Jesus was glorified, after this was all done and dusted, then they went, aha. Okay? So they didn't get it. So the first clue was wasted on them. They still want to make Jesus king by force. So let's see what happens next in our story. As this massive procession of excited people are bringing Jesus into the city, toward the temple where they hope to make him king, something else happens. Part 2 of our story, from verse 20 onwards, as Jesus reveals his real mission. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, Jesus has given them a subtle hint that he's not about what everyone else is about. He's about some other mission. They haven't got it. Now, some people are clamoring to see Jesus, and Jesus says, "Right, my hour has come to be glorified." And I can just imagine his disciples going, "Yes! Finally, after 3 years travelling all around the countryside and never quite getting the respect and recognition that Jesus deserves. There's been some high points, but on the whole it's been pretty hard. Finally, here with this massive group of people, Jesus is going to be glorified. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be held up. He's going to be worshipped. It's all go from here." And they would have been rubbing their hands, because as Jesus' closest followers, they'll be riding along with him, and it's going to be awesome. But Jesus continues, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." So in the midst of Jesus' skyrocketing popularity, as his disciples are getting very excited by all this, he just slams on the brakes right now. He's given them a subtle clue, didn't work. Now he just comes out and says it. He is going to die. He will be glorified by giving his life so that others may have life. Remember, Jesus had spoken about some of these things earlier, even in fact the day earlier. But I guess I wonder if the disciples thought, well, you know, the Sanhedrin were out to get him. They'd put their spies out there so that his whereabouts would be reported so that they could knock him off. Jesus was probably feeling like, oh, all is lost. But now we've got the people on our side. Now we're an unstoppable force. Everything's changed. Jesus is saying, nothing's changed. I've always been about this mission. This is what I'm here for. So in the midst of being offered what the world thinks of as significance, in the moment of his greatest opportunity, his greatest popularity and power, Jesus turns his back on all that in order to achieve something of true significance. What? Our salvation. Verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Glorify your name. You would think that where God was glorified was in the shouts of all the people excited and worshipping him, saying, "Yes, the king's here." But Jesus is rejecting all of that. And he's saying, "Father, glorify your name." How? In his death. In the fact that Jesus is going to continue his mission. In Jesus' death, God was glorified. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And sometimes we misunderstand what was going on in Jesus' crucifixion. And we characterize God the Father as being that judge who demands payment for sin, who demands that his wrath be appeased. And the only way that he's going to be less angry with sin is if somebody pays for it. And Jesus, being loving and kind, pays for it on our behalf. And so we have God the Father is this big meanie, this big vindictive despot, and God the Son is this lovable, kind-hearted person who takes the Father's wrath on our behalf. You know what? That's a complete misunderstanding of who God is and what Jesus' mission was all about. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. So we know what the Father is like because we've seen Jesus. So one is not different from the other. They are of the same nature. And Jesus is angry at sin in the same way that the Father is angry at sin. We saw a little bit of that last week in his reaction to Lazarus' death. He was cross about it. Remember Jesus cleansing the temple? There are plenty of examples where Jesus shows that he is angry at sin. He is the same as the Father in this regard. The Father is the same as the Son in loving us so much that he took the consequences of sin on himself. Do you think it was easy for the Father to be separated from his Son? Do you think it was easy for the Father to see his Son undergo such suffering for us? Do you think it was easy for the Father to hold back his power from rescuing his Son in the midst of this? No, it wasn't easy. What God did, he did as one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is glorified in that. How do we know what a great God we serve? Because he is the God, despite his awesome majesty, he came to this earth for us to suffer and die in our place in order to redeem us for himself. That's the God we serve. Does that fill your heart with gratitude and reverence and respect and adoration? It does for me. I hope it does for you. Now, it would be one thing for God, just by virtue of his majesty, to be above us. He is above us because of who he is. But that he would choose to be below us, that he would choose to come and serve us so powerfully, so in such a costly way, wow, that really shows what sort of God it is that we have. So Jesus, as he prays, Father, glorify your name, he's saying, Lord, in what people see of you, in what we do together, may they really understand what a wonderful God you are. And we see it. We see it through Jesus and what he did for us. It's in this that God is glorified. In the cross, we see the unfathomable love and grace of God. We see his commitment to righteousness. We see his perfect justice. And we see his mercy towards those of us who are unrighteous. As Jesus sets his face to the cross, he prayed that we might see that incredible character of God displayed and glorify his name for it. Verse 28 continues, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The Bible tells us that it was Satan who was at work in Judas to betray Jesus and bring about his death. We read that in Luke 22, verse 3. And as Albert was talking about earlier, I guess Satan at that time thought he'd won the battle. You know, Jesus had defeated him in the temptation in the desert. He had shown that he was going to do his Father's will, that he wouldn't be caught from the mission that God had for him. But Satan now thinks, I've got him. I've managed to get one of his followers to betray him. I've managed to have him rejected and killed by his own people. And as the story unfolds from here, we'll see how that plays out. And so it seems like the God of this world has won victory over Christ. As Christ rejects popularity, as he rejects being made king, he is actually taken away and killed. But in fact, Jesus says that through this, the Lord of this world, the prince of this world, will be driven out. It was Satan who tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God and reject his lordship way back in the Garden of Eden. And now his final victory seems complete as Jesus, days from now, is taken away and killed. But what he doesn't realise is that in this the wisdom of God is at work. In our ultimate rejection of him, he saves us. And this demonstrates that our salvation, the fact that we can be made right with God, is nothing of ourselves. It's all what He has done for us. It would break the power of sin over us, by which Satan could keep us separated from God. And as people are reconciled to God by the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, Satan's power over them is broken. He is driven out. When Jesus returns, as we've been celebrating this morning, Satan will be finally be driven out of all creation. He will be cast into that place of eternal punishment, along with all those who reject the Lordship of Christ. Now, we see that now because we are looking at this after Jesus' death and resurrection. We know how it plays out. But those crowds, they couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. This king that they're celebrating is suddenly talking about being killed by being lifted up, by being crucified on a Roman cross. How is this possible? What sort of saviour king could this be? As they say in verse 34, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, Jesus was obviously talking about himself. What they're really saying is, what sort of saviour are you? You know, we're about to make you king. We're about to enjoy the success that we've been praying for centuries. And you're saying that you are now needing to be killed? You know, what sort of saviour are you? Well, he's the ultimate saviour. Because through what he did, he saved you and I. Not just temporarily for an earthly kingdom, but for all eternity. And it's interesting that as Jesus used that phrase that he would be lifted up, I wonder how many of them cast their minds back to Isaiah 52. Where it says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And I guess they're thinking there, he's going to be exalted in the attitude, in the opinion of others. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be held high. People are going to look at him and go, "Oh, he's awesome." That's what they're doing right now. But how does it continue? "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." It seems to be saying directly the opposite of how it started. This one who would be lifted up, who would be exalted, seems to be a person of the ultimate rejection. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Why is it that in your attitude and mine, we hold Jesus high? We exalt him, we worship him, he is like no one else. Why is it that he holds that place in our hearts today? It's because of what Isaiah prophesied, isn't it? It's because he did this for us. He carried our iniquities, he carried our wounds, and it's by his wounds that we are healed. That's the Saviour we serve. That's the kind of Saviour that Jesus was. They couldn't understand it at the time, and Jesus tried to explain it to them. But it was God's will and it was God's mission. They don't really get it though. Or even if some of them do get it, they don't want to accept it. So Jesus continues in verse 35. Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer." Remember Psalm 118? It said, God's light is shining upon you right now. This is what you're celebrating as you welcome Christ in. His light has dawned. But Jesus says, "You're going to have that light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So this movement to make Jesus king by force is over. Jesus has put the brakes on the whole thing. He's announced that it's not his mission First of all, in subtle clues, but when they didn't get it, he's just come out and said it really plainly and said, this is my mission, to be the Saviour who dies for you, the Saviour who takes away your sin. And I just wonder what the crowds did at this point. Jesus goes away, what do they do? I guess the next we hear about the crowd when they're assembled is when they're calling for his blood. Many of them sadly don't understand what Jesus is saying. He didn't fit what they expected, what they wanted, and through the manipulations of Jewish leaders, they then become convinced that he's actually an imposter, he's actually a dangerous person. No, he's not somebody we want. He's a risk to us. And they call for his death in fulfillment of Scripture, although they don't realise it at the time. You know, Jesus could have become king at any time. He didn't need 500,000, 2 million people to sweep him to power. He had that power within himself. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested and Peter whips out his sword and whacks off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest who'd come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus said, hey, put that away. That's not what I'm about. This is my mission. It's what I'm here for. Don't you know that if I wanted, the Father could put 12 legions of angels or more at my disposal to do with whatever I wanted. I can make myself king. I can protect myself against what these people are doing. I'm not at risk here except by my own decision, which is to die for you. Jesus was always in control. It's a sobering thing to realise, isn't it, that even as he was being mocked by our representatives, people who represented mankind as they tortured him and took him to the cross, even as he was being spat on, even as he was being flogged and tortured, even as he hung on that cross, at any moment, he had the power within himself to bring it all to a stop. How do you restrain yourself? You know, I was playing basketball yesterday. I didn't think basketball would find a way into the sermon today, but it has. Playing basketball yesterday, and there was this quite a good player, very physical, and he was pushing his way into the keyway, and eventually I got sick of it and I sort of helped him out of the keyway and I got the foul. Not fair. But I sort of in that moment I knew I was going to get called for a foul, but I wanted to show, look, I don't have to put up with this. You know, you can't push me out of the way. I'm going to, yeah, you take that. And I wanted to show that I didn't have to be pushed around like that. Jesus, at any moment, he could have stopped it all. He had the power to stop his crucifixion. He had the power to come down off the cross. Imagine what that would have been like, even as those leaders said to him, yeah, if you are who you claim you are, come down off that cross. Oh, that would have been hard, wouldn't it? But he stayed there. He held himself to that cross. It wasn't the nails holding him there. He held himself there because he loves you and I so much. Don't we glorify God because of his great love for us, just as he prayed for? There's a challenge in this for us. Jesus said to his followers that if you're my servants, you're going to have this same attitude. Verse 26 talks about that. The glory of Jesus, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Spirit was seen, not in the adulation of the crowds and everyone getting excited. It was seen in Jesus going to the cross for us. It's expressed in the praises of the millions of people like you and I who now know what a wonderful God we serve and have been brought into his family through what Jesus has done for us. How will you and I most glorify God in our personal lives and in what we do together? When really it's quite simple. It's to speak about this God. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about Paul saying, you know, there are so many things that I could say which would impress you, but I want to preach Christ crucified. That's where we see the glory of God. That's what we're about. We need to speak about that. And we need to follow his example in laying down our lives for him. Now, we've really rejoiced in seeing God adding different members to our congregation as God does his work in us and through us. Just as Jesus spoke about, it's when we give up our lives that our lives actually bear fruit. I believe that we're going to see even greater things that God will accomplish as we, as you and I, learn from the lesson of Jesus and say, you know what? My life could be about what sort of home I have. And my life could be about what sort of clothes I wear and how many friends I have and how my career goes and how my relationships are going. And all those things can be good in the right measure. But it's not what our lives are about. Our lives are about serving this God and following him and doing what he did for us. And as we grasp that, as we really get hold of what our lives are about, and as we do what Jesus did, and every time something tries to hijack our lives, oh, this will be more fun. Oh, you know, you'll feel much better about yourself doing this. Hey, imagine what you could accomplish here. As we reject all that and say, no, my life is about something else. I don't need glory in this life. I don't need accomplishment. I don't need wealth. I don't need anything except to follow Christ, to glorify Him. As we do that, as Jesus did, God will actually bear so much fruit in us and through us. As we die to self, as we sow seeds, God's going to do amazing things. Looking forward to it? I am. I'm looking forward to that in my own life because I recognise the times where I haven't done it. I think, oh, if only I had. We're all like that. Let's follow the example of Jesus. Let's say no to the things that hijack us and say yes to dying to self so that we may live for Him. God achieves great things through people who give their lives completely to Him. Remember the temptation of Christ that we looked at earlier. Satan will come against you with all sorts of offers. And just as Jesus stood firm and said, no, this is not what I'm about, you and I are going to have to stand firm. I want you to reflect on that today. I want you to reflect on what Jesus did on this occasion where he said no to the crowds. Very unpopular choice. But he needed to do that in order to follow his Father's will. That's what you and I have to do today and this week. I want the Holy Spirit to put his finger on something in your life where maybe you need to say no to some inner desires that you've been following. Maybe there are some voices around you that you have to say no to in order to live for Christ. Let him put his finger on that. He might like to show up that there's been some things that you've been hijacked by, that your life is so full of, that you've been chasing after. You need to let go of that. Stop it having mastery over you. As the article in the Chronicle talks about, there's only one God. It's him we serve. Nothing else can have that position in our lives. Let God speak to you about that this week. And most of all, may your heart be full to overflowing with gratitude for this wonderful Saviour that we have. Let's pray.